Good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here this morning. What an encouragement to see all of you.
All right. Yep.
And it's even more encouraging to see people come early. Right. Yeah. Jake? Sorry. Well, we can talk about that in a minute, right?
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
So today we have the pleasure to have Pastor Jake Swadling with us. From Adelaide. I won't say too much. So you are a pastor. We'll come back to your testimony in a minute. Mm-hmm. You are a pastor. So why?
Why am I a pastor? This might be a weird way of answering. The wrestling with the reality of the gospel, which was explained to me at the age of about four by my passionately non-Christian father, that I then believed. But the only other Christian or role model I understood to exist was Ned Flanders on The Simpsons. I felt this immense call to ministry before I committed myself to Christ. I don't know how to answer that, but the second, as I said to my wife when I became a Christian, I said, well, I'll be looking at Bible college because that's just all tied up for me.
But,
Okay.
So how did you, and briefly, right?
Yeah. We haven't rehearsed any of this, by the way.
So. No. So how did you come to hear about the Lord Jesus?
In 1980, back in 1980, Australia, in country Victoria, every Easter, they would show like a special over a few nights, and I watched it. Families did back then. It was a pretty mainstream thing to do. And at the end of it, I turned around. I couldn't understand. I said to my dad, what is actually going on here? And he was not a Christian. And he said, well, Christians believe. There's this problem of sin in the world, that they've fallen into sin, and that God became a man, and then he took all that sin upon himself, and he went to the cross and he died. And if you have faith in him on your behalf, you become, like, saved. Isn't that stupid? And I believe, I kind of thought it was the most beautiful thing I'd ever heard, and it kind of haunted the rest of my childhood and adulthood until I became a Christian. So, to my knowledge, at 14, my dad died not a believer, but he was the man who shared the gospel with me. So, yeah.
Wow. There you go.
Yeah.
There you go. Okay, as we were chatting before the start of the service, you mentioned, so you're pastoring in Adelaide, Adelaide, right?
Port Adelaide.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and you mentioned about a family that will, some people that will be baptized, right?
Yeah.
Very soon, and they travel a long way to come to the service. Can you tell us a little bit about it?
And they get there early.
And they get there early. Okay.
They travel about 3.5 hours to get to church.
Can you say this again?
3.5 hours from country Victoria.
Okay.
They've been faithfully probably every second week. And like a couple of weeks ago, you have your tired, flat spots in everything you do, including ministry. And I got a phone call. The whole family had been on their knees praying. And had come to the realization, we do a corporate prayer of confession in our church, that they had been liberal Christians without knowing it, that they didn't actually understand the gospel and the depravity of the human condition. And he's already been baptized. I won't baptize him again. His wife and two teenage children are all getting baptized next Sunday.
Okay.
So they were driving 3.5 hours for reasons they didn't even understand, I think.
Yeah.
So.
Well, when the Lord works, the Lord works, right?
When he draws them in. Yeah.
That's right. The Lord does the work.
Yeah.
One final question. Mm-hmm. That'll be a random question, okay?
Yeah,
all right. okay. So, why aren't you a prosperity preacher?
Oh, because I've got a better gospel. and it will actually come out today in the sermon. Why aren't I a prosperity gospel? Because my biggest problem isn't poverty, but as I'll explain in a minute, I've been rich as a member of a family, and I've been poor. I lived in a car with my dad, and I have learnt that these things are momentary and light, whether they be wealth or poverty. They are like Paul in 2 Corinthians, it says, these momentary light sufferings are as nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory in Christ. I would add also, these momentary light riches are as nothing compared to the eternal weight and glory of Jesus Christ, right? And I think prosperity has done more to draw people away from God than poverty ever did.
Yeah.
So,
okay.
Yeah.
Well, we're keen to hear the word of God. The Lord bless you, brother.
All right. Did I pass?
No, you can preach.
I was about to say, I am a prosperity gospel. So, right. As I've mentioned, hearing the gospel in country Victoria, down in Gippsland in a little town called Archie's Creek, which is just outside of Wontagi. And then my grandparents owned a pub in Elphinstone near Castlemaine. That Melbourne has become, I think, the most formative city in my life. I've lived in a lot of cities and every state of Australia bar WA in Tasmania. And as a young boy in the early 80s, for those who remember Melbourne in the early 80s, we'd sit in the back seat of the car and we'd drive through Melbourne on a Friday night to visit family on the other side. And I'd be glued a country boy out the window and I'd be looking at this incredibly dark, otherworldly city. You would look out the window, it was graffiti, it was the kind of Cold War, kind of economically depressed era of Melbourne's history. Punks, right? Hair dyed green. There was just a sense of darkness about this city. And in the midst of that was my kind of formation of my family. I was absolutely fascinated by what I could look out and see about this darkness. And Swadlings and Stones, my mum's family, had been here for generations of meat workers, publicans, criminals, all of them united with alcoholism. And we were kind of sprung up from the soil of this city in so many ways. There is a kind of, it's a city of ideas. It's a city to me of kind of swagger at its best, of confrontation. And I love this city. I love this city. And I've told Caleb how many times, I love this city. It's in my blood. It's like my earliest memories are of this city and the otherness of it. It's unique, I think, in Australia. But my wife and I were in Scotland, 2-3 weeks ago, and we went to a place called Orkney, and they've got their own versions of Stonehenge, and you can sit, and it was explained to me the Druids are back in the Stonehenges, right? They've come back, they're putting on their robes, they're sacrificing, they're worshipping Odin, right? It's back. I didn't see it, but you can sit on their balcony and you can look at this big hill on this island north of Scotland and you can see fires at night. They're the witches, right? The witches, the covens are back, right? They're back. And the Melbourne that I remember of the early 80s is starting to come back, right? We sat in Ackland Street, my parents in St Kilda, the first place they had as a married couple in the early 70s, was just behind Ackland Street in St Kilda. And I took my girls there and we want to have a look around. And we went into a bookstore. And much like watching the stone ruins become used by pagans again in Scotland, I watched young men and women walk into this bookshop to buy copies of Das Kapital, right? The book on communism. And I've been saved by grace through faith. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Swadlings were one of the formational families that started the Communist Party of Australia. Right? Out of the western suburbs of Melbourne, the Trinity was alcohol, sport, and the trade union movement. Right? And I'm watching this reemergence, just the same as I watched in Orkley, in this city of putting their hope in the very things that have destroyed us in the past, right? Like watching, we are going back in this city to the things and the forms of slavery in the past, every bit as much as they are in the north of Scotland, right? It's a kind of easy time to be discouraged, I think. But what I want to do in our sermon today is basically a call to evangelism here for the church. To get out and speak the good news to people who are going back to the old gods, right? To a culture that is getting lost in the darkness. And I want to speak for your encouragement. Too often in the middle-class culture, when we hear the word encouragement, we think it means affirmation, that I'm here to encourage you by telling you how good you are, right? That's a middle-class obsession. That's not what encouragement means. Encouragement means encourage. It is to give you courage. Right? So the goal of my sermon this morning, out of God's word, but only through the Holy Spirit working in your heart, is for you to be encouraged, to have a fresh courage about getting in, out there with the word of God. Because who knows what five-year-old boy might believe it? Who knows? I'll pray and we'll begin, hey? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gospel by which we are saved. Not only has Christ done everything needed for us to inherit eternal life, but you gave us the very faith we need that we are saved through. So, Lord, I just pray for this church that they would be a light in this darkness, and people could come, see, and taste that the Lord Jesus Christ is good right here. Father, I just pray for this message, that in your grace you would use it for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's have a look. The Bible reading kind of picks up mid-story in Kings. So the armies, a bunch of armies have marched down and they've encamped around Jerusalem. And things are pretty grim. People are starving to death in the city. They don't know what it looks like, how they're going to survive. And a siege is pretty grim. We read in the previous chapter, there are mums arguing over whose kid they're going to eat. Right? That's how grim and desperate the situation is. It's hard to believe such a thing, but such a thing indeed occurred. In the midst of it, Elisha, the man of God, gets up and he preaches that there's going to be food, is going to be plentiful and everywhere, and the people basically don't believe it. Right? They don't believe it. Right. In the midst of all of this, Elisha. So then that's our setting, that's our context, right? Jerusalem, the people of God are starving, right? The kingdom of God is starving. They are laid to, they are surrounded by enemy forces, and they have no hope. They do not believe the word of the prophet. The story then shifts to the four lepers outside the city gates. They are out there on account of their uncleanness. They have no place within the city. They are the bottom of the pile, the very essence of uncleanness. If somebody was to walk past them, they would have to shout out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean, don't come near me." This is the state. They are the lowest of the low who have been placed outside. They cannot, until they've done their time, come back in amongst other people. The siege is not just starving the city. The siege would have sucked up all the resources from everywhere around the whole region. So even those outside the city are starving to death. And the four lepers have a conversation. And they're like, "Well, what are we going to do about this?" And again, I would say, desperate people take desperate actions. Desperate people take desperate actions. They decide they want to march down into the Assyrian army. These were famously cruel people who tortured their enemies without mercy. And they're like, "What have we kind of got to lose? We must go down and take our chances with a known quantity. Even though they are evil, it's better than the sure place we are in today." And brothers and sisters, if I sit across from a bookstore in St. Kilda and try and understand why it is that young people are walking in to buy books of Dust Capital when history tells you there has been no more murderous ideology in the history of man, right? That it always ends up in gulags and concentration camps. It always puts people in re-education centers. It always, always, always destroys people. How on earth do you understand a generation putting their hope in that? Other than desperate people take desperate actions. So here's my first point. Don't be fooled by wealth into thinking that that wealthy people are not desperate. Don't be fooled by this city that somehow all the great treasures that lie within her have somehow equaled people who are happy or content. You live in actually a desperate city. beneath the coffee, beneath the medications, beneath the football, right? Beneath it all. Like Emerson wrote, or no, Thoreau wrote, most men live lives of quiet desperation. And desperate people take desperate actions. Desperate people. So they go and throw themselves on a known evil quantity. What they are unaware of is that God has revealed to the Syrian forces the very strength of the army of God. In the previous chapter, Elijah and his follower, he's been afraid, and Elijah has prayed that they might see the army of God. And if you remember that passage in 2 Kings, and they open their eyes, and the mountains are filled with the flaming chariots of God all around them. And they're like completely surrounded, these two men, by enormous amounts of an angelic host riding chariots of fire. And they're like, wow, if we could not see that. Well, the idea here is that I think the Syrian army has got to hear it. They've got to hear of the immense power and authority and absolute supremacy of God. And they have fled in terror and fear. They've gone. They've just heard. They haven't even seen. They've heard of God's power. And they have fled. So much so, they've left stews on open fires, gold, silver. They've just been gripped with the terror of the Lord, and they have fled. And the lepers enter into this great sea of empty tents without understanding what has occurred. They have not understood that God has defeated the enemies of his people. But they rush in, they see it, and they do more than see it. They get to taste it now. That thing that they were lacking, this sense of starvation, they are eating, they are drinking, and they are plundering the camp, they are burying the gold, they are burying the riches of their enemies. Everything they could possibly need is there, and they are overwhelmed by it all. And brothers and sisters, that is the very heart, I think, of the prosperity gospel. That I'm going to plunder the wealth of this world without a second's thought for anyone else, let alone the glory of God. That is the prosperity gospel in a heartbeat. There's no love of God, the Lord God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there's no love of neighbor as yourself. It's just salvation equals I now have stuff. I have stuff. It appears that is a gospel to be repented of. They say to each other, we're not doing what is right. That's confession. Prosperity gospel is something you confess as a sin you've believed. Today is a day of good news. What's the word for good news? Gospel. Today is the day of the gospel. If we are silent, oh my gosh, could you imagine someone who believes the gospel and doesn't talk about it? If we are silent and wait until morning light, a more opportune time, our punishment will catch up with us. What we are doing is not right. You see, why did they come to that conclusion? Because a siege is a horrible state of affairs. It smells. It smells like death. And that smell does not stay within the city walls. It would have smelt like death in the camp. And people cry out. So as they were plundering the camp, they could smell the death of those who didn't know the enemy was defeated and remained behind the prison wall. And they could hear their cries for help. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you aware that Australians are the second most depressed people in the world? That 6 in 10 Australians feel isolated from the community that they live in. That 20% suffer anxiety. Here's what I want to tell you this morning. I haven't had an Elisha moment where I get to see with my own eyes the magnificent forces of God around me. But this could be another way of praying. Could we but see the spiritual reality of the people in our town, who we work with? Are they not desperate? Do they smell like death? Are they crying out for relief from the enemy of God's people? Every bit as much as you once did and were saved by Christ. I suspect if we had those ears, if we had those eyes, coming out of the McMansions in Mount Waverley and Box Hill would come the smell of death and the sound of desperate people. Out of the housing commissions of Dandenong and Werribee, there'd be a cry for help. Help. Brothers and sisters, our church shares a wall with a pub, right? We're called Anchored Church and it's Anchored Pub. It's like a one-stop shop for everybody, right? And I have this little place and I can watch this window. And every day, people walk past and they're heading into the pub to play the pokies. 10 a.m. It's an early opener. It's got an old license. You can go there at 8 o'clock in the morning. Desperate people. Do you have them in? Do you see the desperate people in your life? Not if they're there. Brothers and sisters, they're there. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Jesus Christ, one of my favorite passages when I first picked up the Bible and my wife was watching me and I'm just like, you know, I don't know if you remember the first time you read the Bible when you were saved. It's like an utterly different experience. I was like in my 30s when I became finally surrendered to the Lord. And it's Jesus Christ. He's like, oh, you are thirsty. Come to me and drink and have the living water. And I'm like, yes. I know what it means to be thirsty. Whole life spent thirsty. Brothers and sisters, it is the day of good news of the gospel, is it not? What is the gospel? The news that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There is life and there is freedom, there is restoration, there is resurrection, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation, there is joy, there is kindness, there is a new people you belong to, there is grace upon grace and mercies fresh every morning, there is life everlasting, there is a sea of love you swim in that is immeasurable and will never run out. Grace upon grace is your life. You swim in the love of God given to you through Christ Jesus. And the message is simply, is this a day of good news for you or not? My brother has actually preached here as well, Sam, and he used to be a missionary for a group called WEC, and he would go into Africa and parts of Eastern Europe like Bulgaria. And the great problem they had on the mission field in these countries is that when you come in, and when you, and this is certainly true for those few swaddlings I know who are Christians, when you believe in Christ and the word of God is authoritative, not just a good thing in your life, it's an authoritative thing in your life. and you have the power of the Holy Spirit poured into your heart and the love of God poured into your heart, does not your life change? Aren't you now free, sometimes immediately, sometimes over time, of addictions? Aren't you wiser with your money? And your other centered capacity for love means you make different financial decisions than you did in the past. And the thing is, you've become a bit more wealthy. Maybe dramatically, maybe not. You become a bit more stable in your home life. Maybe dramatically, maybe not. But what they've learned was as people became Christians in places like Africa, it's called the social uplift problem. The church, the people of God, become financially distinct and culturally distinct from the people around them. Now that I've got money, I don't want these people without money coming into my life. So I build a bigger house with bigger fences because we are now a little subculture in this culture. And what does that look like? No one's telling anyone else about Jesus Christ. And here's my concern about the Australian church. It's no less true here than it is in Africa. We vanish into a subculture that either by design or not functions and keeps smelly people out. Brothers and sisters, you are commanded by God to go into all the nations and teach, baptize them and teach them to obey all that Jesus Christ has commanded. We don't hide from smelly people. We don't. The question we need to ask, like the lepers, is what I am doing right in the eyes of Jesus Christ. How I have constructed my life. Who I invite in, who I leave out. So they do, they repent, they confess that they haven't been doing this because it's no small thing to disobey God. Confess, and they go. They go. They share the good news at the gates of the city. What didn't they do? Right? Think about this. What didn't they do? They have the good news. They have all this food. They have all this money. It might have been a good idea if they went to the edge of the city and set up a parachurch that feed hungry people. They didn't do that. What's the priority in evangelism? Tell people about the victory of Christ. That instinct we have, oh, wow, we've got so much money, I can send somebody else to go, or I can just provide the resources of which I've been stewarding, and they can be fed, and then I can stay over here, and they're not starving anymore. You haven't addressed the fact of what's killing them is the enemy of God's people, sin, their own sin. Now, I tell you, I spent a week in a jail as an evangelist, like not in there with a parachurch, right? Like we've done food, I am telling you now, like evangelism without the word of God as first, second, and third priorities is a waste of time. You're just giving people felt needs and mainly your own. What they need is the good news of Jesus Christ's victory on the cross. Firstly, secondly, thirdly. They didn't send and set up a parachurch to feed the starving people in the city. They go and tell them the good news. So they shout it from the outside edge of the gate into the city. And I'll read verses 12 to 15. So the king got up in the night and said to his servants, "Let me tell you what the Aramaeans have done to us. They know we are starving, so he left the camp to hide in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we will take them alive and get into the city. But one of his servants responded, 'Please let messengers take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their fate is like the entire Israelite community who will die. So let's send them and see.'" So the idea here is they're starving to death. The people outside, the lepers outside have everything of an army, gold, silver, wealth, right? Food to spare, everything. And the people who are dying trapped in this little place are saying, those people who are telling the good news just want our money. They just want what they're trying to trick us in order to get our stuff, right? So they think it's a trap. Now, how many times have you been told, well, as I was coming to faith, I had a lot of friends telling me, they just want your money, Jake. They just want their wallet. They just want your wallet. Right? That's the legacy of the prosperity church in our culture. But here's the thing. You must conduct yourself in such a way that that accusation always falls flat. Because how do you do that? Evangelism must cost you something. Or it's not evangelism. It costs you your time. It costs you comfort. It probably costs you money. If you're going to be hospitable, welcome into your home. Right? It will cost you things. You don't expect it to cost you. I once met a man, he was a Cockney guy, had a wonderful way of talking, who'd come to faith in Maximum Security in London. And I'd gone to him, I'd seen him speaking before we planted the church, and I'm like, how do you take the gospel? Like, Port Adelaide's a pretty rough area, traditionally, not so much now, it's gentrifying. But traditionally it has been. And I'm like, how do you share, and I want to share this for your encouragement, how do you share the gospel effectively? Now, what was I wanting to do? Something like out of a Hillsong 10-step process, secret sauce, kind of, right? Like, that's what I was looking for. And here's what he told me. He said, a thick Cockney accent. Okay, son. You know, he's like, my dad was, I'm not going to do a Cockney accent the whole time. He goes, my dad, he goes, used to go and reclaim German shepherds who'd gone mad, right, with hunger. And that must be a thing in the UK, that there's a lot of them. He goes, so we drive these places and he'd take them and he'd train them up and then he'd sell them on as guard dogs, etc. And he goes, I remember this one time we go to Liverpool, so it's a long drive if you're a pom, in the back of the van, and this dog was chained at the front of a car yard, had gone mad. Its fur was like matted, it was like frothing. They couldn't even get near it to feed it, so it was mad with hunger. And his dad was nearly 7 foot, and he walks up to this dog and it charges him. He just grabs it by the back of the scruff of the neck and he holds it, right? And he holds it, it's trying to, and he's holding it, and he forces it to its haunches. Right? So it's got round, it's starting to nip him, and it's starting to bleed a little bit now. And he doesn't let go, he holds it, and he forces it onto its side. Right, he sits down beside it. He's holding it down like that for a while, maybe half an hour. Then he lets go. And the dog just sits there and follows him into the back of the ute and they drive home together. And I'm like, great story. I'm kind of asking about evangelism, not like. And he goes, well, what I'm telling you, Jake, if you love lost people in these communities, I mean this, hold on to them and don't let go. That's the secret sauce of evangelism. If you love somebody enough, you truly want them to come to know Jesus Christ, right? And they are starving for the word of God, right? They are enchained by the evil systems of this world, by their sins, right? And they are driven mad by it. They will bite you. They will bark at you. They will resist you. You're going to hold on. Are you going to hold on? That's the only secret sauce I'm aware of in evangelism, right? Given that you're sharing the true gospel, perseverance, holding on. And here's the second part. Sounds like I've said there's two. They must be able to come and see and taste for themselves that the Lord is good. Right, so the response in Jerusalem, right, they go to the king, let's go test this claim. Let's send them out, some people out to have a look out there and see what is going on, right? What do you think, all right, say Victor's shared the faith with someone and they're interested in Jesus Christ, they've come to the end of themselves, they see the debauchery of the culture, right? Where can they go and taste and see that the Lord is good? Not a rhetorical question. Sorry? Right here. Study came out of Eastern Europe that the average person who came to faith has been befriended by 5 Christians. 5 people holding on to them. Right? So they come and they have to see, where has Jesus Christ triumphed? Where is his victory evident? Where can I come and report to the world, actually, grace has won. The penalty and power of sin is finished. Satan is resisted and he flees from this people. Where can they come like these people to say, the battlefield is empty, he's gone, and God's people are feasting and all things are now theirs? When they see grace amongst you, because you know, if you're being a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you know you will sin against each other at some point, some level. But it's grace, isn't it? The aroma of life, forgiveness, generosity, love, seeking the glory of God and the joy of other people. And don't miss the countercultural force you are as the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of Satan. I used to hate going to church, even though I loved Jesus Christ. Could have been visiting a different country. I used to time it so I wouldn't have to do the singing. Like, loiter in the car park, get in there, listen to the sermon, get out. When I was repented of my sin, came to Christ, was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, couldn't keep me out of the worship service. And it was hypnotic to me. God's people hear his voice, John 10, and they come. This church is the visible expression of the triumph of Jesus Christ. You are the embodiment of the gospel in this city with other churches. Right? Where else will they go to hear the words of life if not amongst God's people? Brothers and sisters, you have no higher calling than to glorify God. And you do that in your individual life. You do that in your families, if God blessed you with a family. Brothers and sisters, you do that as a church. And it's why you all get here early. Because you're eager to be a part of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. It's why there's nowhere you would rather be Sunday morning. Because together, you don't know who's sitting up the back. I used to captain a football team, and I'd tell one half of the team I was at this pub and another half of the team I was at that pub. So everyone thought I was at a pub and sneak off and sit in the back of a church. This is where you come and see and taste the victory, power, and glory of God. Do you have a higher calling than that? Together. And Melbourne needs you. Melbourne needs you more than you need Melbourne. Because this city is desperate and starving. People are searching for meaning and hope in things that are intrinsically evil and sinking deeper into being enslaved by those things. And the question is, of course, are we enjoying the victory of God by faith or ignoring the fear and the pain and the desperation of trapped people just meters away from us? Are you committed in your heart to go and tell people that which they truly fear has been vanquished, humiliated even, by the victory of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection? The warning about the captain is stark to us. He mocks, he doesn't believe in the promises of God, and he faces God's condemnation. The reality is those who do not believe the promises of God face God's condemnation. And that's a lot of people we know. Man. I love your city. It used to be my city. I used to call this home. But it's a desperate city. And you shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, do you not? God's word. And you shine so much brighter together. And you have all things through Jesus Christ. And the enemy has been vanquished. Brothers and sisters, this Christmas, go and tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, firstly, we thank you for your victory. You alone have conquered what we could not. Each one of us was trapped and starving, whether we knew it or not. And Father, someone came and told us the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, like Isaiah, we now say, send us. Father, through the preaching of your word, through the song of your people, bring more people out of death into life. With the aroma of life in this church, overwhelm this community. Send your spirit and power to bring dead people to life, to have them glorify and praise the name of Jesus Christ this Christmas. Father, all things are possible through you. There is no hard ground for you. There is just what you decree occurs, and we just pray that in your grace and in your kindness and in your magnificence and in your glory, you would call many people to yourself in this city. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.